The Old Testament reading today is found in the book of Zephaniah. Now, I imagine that you haven't been to the book of Zephaniah recently. So if you're looking for it, it's toward the end of the Old Testament. If you find Haggai, turn left. It's right there. And it's actually a passage from the last chapter of Zephaniah. It's chapter 3. And I'll begin reading at verse 9. And I'll read all the way through the end of the chapter and the end of the book. So, Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O Israel! Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem! The Lord has taken away the judgment against you; he has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Now, for our New Testament reading, it's found in James, of course, and it's chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 7. Some of this I read last week and even preached on, but I'm going to read some of the text I read last week and hopefully bring to the surface some things that I didn't talk about last time or didn't preach about last time. But it's James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, and I'll read through verse 20. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. As it is working, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, all good things in this world, anyway, come to an end. You've heard that. And usually it's at times like this, when somebody is preparing to leave, or, some institution that you belong to is graduating you and sending you on your way. Things like this happen. We do live in a world that's just constantly in motion. And permanent things are heavenly things, and we look to those things to find encouragement and consolation and rest. But as we sojourn in this world, we see things come to an end. Now, for Christians, goodbyes are never final. You know that, don't you? Goodbyes are never final because of the promise of the resurrection. If we didn't have the promise of the resurrection, then we might entertain the possibility that we never will see each other again. But because we have the promise of the resurrection, we have the assurance of faith that we will see each other again, even because we anticipate and look forward to the coming of the Lord. So because that's the case, this is a temporary phenomenon. This ending is not the final word. It's not the final ending. The final ending is a happy ending. One of the things that I've noted over the years with you is that the Christian faith introduced the happy ending to the world. We take that for granted. We think happy endings are, stuff that everybody, everywhere, no matter who they were, recognized and believed in and longed for and thought were possible. But that's not the case. I won't take you on a survey of ancient literature, but let's just look at Greece for a moment. All the drama that we witness there is either comedy or tragedy. Now, there are no real happy endings, genuinely happy endings in Greek drama. Tragedy speaks for itself. At the end of the play, everybody's dead, right? Everyone's dead and they deserve to die. In comedy, Greek comedy, someone's a fool and everybody's laughing at him. And so, there's no real happy ending. Either you are mocking someone or mourning someone, and that's it. But with the resurrection, we have a window open on a world that never ends. Eternal rest. That's the promise of the resurrection. That's what we look forward to in Christ. Because of that, Western literature was dramatically transformed from Greek drama to the happy endings we all enjoy today. Now, sometimes they're kind of sanguine and sappy, like some stuff you see from Disney, but nevertheless, we still like stories with happy endings, and we look for those. And the happy ending that we look forward to is communion with God, because it's in God that we find eternal life. Eternal life is not like a cookie that God gives you and then you walk away with. Eternal life is in God, nowhere else. And if you are in God and in communion with him, and I am in God and in communion with him, then our communion is with one another in him. And that's what we look forward to. And that's why Christians can say, I'll see you again, even if not in this world. Now, we look for the coming of the Lord, which is the real happy ending, right? And we're told about the coming of the Lord here in verses 7 and 8. James repeats himself. He tells us in verses 7 and 8, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." The coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. He wants to really make sure that we remember that. That's what we're looking forward to. Now, when I was a kid, I looked forward to Christmas, right? I think every kid does, at least Christian kids, or at least Christian kids where they celebrate Christmas and have a Christmas tree and all that kind of stuff. You know, I look forward to Christmas, and it just seemed like it would never arrive. Were you like that as a kid? You know, you would start thinking about Christmas in like September, you know, and you'd break out the, you know, Sears catalog or the Montgomery Ward catalog or the JCPenney's catalog, or all three like me, and you'd go through all the toys and mark them all, and then you'd count down the days, and it just seemed like the closer you got to Christmas, the slower time went, just passed, and everybody just sort of moved slowly, and it just seemed like that's what, at least when you're 7 or 8 years old, that's how it feels. And then, you know, you wake up on Christmas morning at like 2, and you go downstairs and you peek, make sure no one's looking, then you go to the packages and peek, you know, try to make it so you can see, and then, of course, you realize that they're all double-wrapped and your parents knew what you'd do, that kind of thing. And it just seems like it would never arrive. And I think that's something that we kind of feel when it comes to this matter of the Lord's return. Will it ever arrive? Will it ever come? Now, I think sometimes we wonder whether or not we should even long for it because of the fiery apocalypse that we're told that will occur when the Lord returns. And I want to put that into proper perspective at this time and take you to the passage that people use to think about the fiery apocalypse and reflect with you a little bit on it. And this is, of course, found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And this is where Peter addresses this whole matter of feeling like it'll never arrive. So here we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But that, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." The works will be exposed. I think that's something to reflect on and think about, because the word that's translated exposed here is apocalypse. An apocalypse is a revelation. It's a bringing to the surface something that's been hidden. And there are many wicked things that are hidden that will be exposed. And those wicked things will be burned up, and the world will be purified. So when we think about the coming of the Lord and this fiery apocalypse, it's actually a process of purification. The passing away of the elements and heavenly bodies, you have to understand within the framework of the understanding of the people who heard Peter say these things. And what was that understanding? Well, that understanding was there were principalities and powers in heavenly places that are coming under judgment. And those principalities and powers will be made, well, they'll be burned up. Their rule will come to an end, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And let me take you to Romans chapter 8, where this becomes, I think, even more sort of explicit and clear. Look at verses 18 through 25. And here, again, the apostle is trying to encourage folks who are going through some rough times, and he's encouraging them with the promise of future glory. He says here in chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us in Apocalypse. For the creation waits with eager longing for the unveiling or the revealing of the sons of God." The creation is looking forward to the revelation of the sons of God. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God." That's the promise that is made to us as believers. It's a promise that extends not only to you and me, but to the creation itself. There's something beautiful in store. And then we're told, "For we know that the whole creation," this is verse 22, "has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await the adoption, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Let that sink in. Your body has a future. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that the spirit is good and the body is evil. We believe in total depravity, meaning that evil has tinctured both the spirit and the body, and we need deliverance, the kind of deliverance that only the salvation that is found in Christ delivers. And it affects both the body and the spirit. That's why Jesus was raised bodily. He wasn't a ghost. That means how we treat our bodies, what we do with our bodies, these things matter to God because our bodies have a future. Now, in the meantime, how should we conduct ourselves? And this is what I'd like to spend the rest of the time reflecting on with you from James, with his help. In the meantime, we're told that we should make sure we don't fall under condemnation. See this in chapter 5, verse 12. He says there, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no." Why? "So that you may not fall under condemnation." James is very concerned that the people he's addressing may fall under condemnation if they don't conduct themselves appropriately. And he tells them, don't swear. Now, I've reflected with you a little bit on the nature of swearing. What happens with when you swear, and I'm not talking about foul speech. I'm not talking about, scatological speech. What I'm referring to here is calling to witness principalities and powers and even God himself to witness, your promise. When you swear, you're saying, I'm calling God as witness. I'm calling these principalities and powers as witnesses. And that's why he talks about things in heaven or in earth and so forth. What does that imply? Well, what that implies is that you feel it's necessary to sort of shore up your credibility with the people that you're addressing. In other words, your yes is not enough, your no is not enough. You need some extra weight to kind of make your point, to sort of bring your point home. But when you do that, when you can't live up to what you've sworn, the one you've called to witness will witness against you, condemn you. You don't want that. Just like your yes be yes and your no be no. That should be enough. Don't call down the wrath of God upon yourself because you've called, and used his name in vain, right? That's what we're referring to here, right? When you swear and you fail to live up to what you've promised, you're using the name of the Lord in vain, right? You're using the Lord's name in order to further your own interests and not his, and then you can't even keep your promises. Throughout James, and I've mentioned this many times, we're encouraged to bridle the tongue. Let's go back to chapter 1, just to remind you what James has to say there. In verse 26, He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Bridling your tongue, getting control of what you say is important. So you need to bridle your tongue. And then he talks about how you can harm yourself by boasting. He talks about that in chapters 3 and 4. And speaking evil, he talks about that in chapter 4 as well. In fact, let me take you there. Chapter 4, verse 11. This is an important one to remember and to stress. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Isn't that a fascinating way to think about it? But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In other words, can you save? Can you destroy? Who are you? You're no judge. There's only one judge, and he's standing at the door, we're told. Now, this is a good opportunity to think with you a little bit about the fact that in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, Satan is called what? The accuser. The accuser of the brethren. We see him in action in the book of Job, don't we? Now, I hope you've read the book of Job. It's a fabulous book to read. But there we see Job accusing, or I should say Satan accusing Job before the Lord of not being able to live up to all the things that he should live up to because of God's blessing. You know, remember what how that goes. You know, we're informed at the very beginning how blessed Job is, and then Satan traipses into the Lord's court. That's a fascinating image, isn't it? And then the Lord says, well, what have you been up to? He says, oh, just walking around, here and there, checking out what's going on. And the conversation proceeds until the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I've often thought about that. I want to send a little message to the Lord. Don't volunteer me for any, kind of contest that you have with Satan, because I don't want to have to pass through that. But that's what the Lord does. And then the Lord never lets Job know what he's done. In other words, this is what happens. And then what does Satan say? Well, of course Job is your friend and worships you. You're so nice to him all the time. You let me at him. He'll curse you. And that's what the story is about. Of course, Job never does that, never curses the Lord. But this is the sort of thing that we should make sure that we don't do. We should not behave like Satan, accusers of the brethren. Then we're told that we should be patient. So in the meantime, while we're waiting for the Lord, we shouldn't fall under condemnation by talking too much, putting ourselves in places that we are making promises or saying things that we will be held accountable for. But we should be patient. We see that in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then we're given some examples of, when it comes to this whole matter of patience. So the reason why you should be patient, and this is implicit in the various examples, and I'll get into those examples in a moment. The reason why you should be patient is because it's the way the story ends that's most important. If you have a happy ending, everything that came before, no matter how horrendous, has a different character. It acquires a different cast. It's tinctured by the glory of God. Everything is transformed by the ending. That's why happy endings are so important, because everything that leads up to the happy ending makes sense then. That's what Paul was getting at back in chapter 8 of Romans. He compares the present suffering with the eternal weight of glory. He says it's nothing compared to that. Just wait and see. Then we're given the examples. And the first example is the example of the farmer. And the farmer, let me just read it for you. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it? Patience. Until it receives the early and the late rains. That's what he's getting at, the late rains. That's the thing that we're waiting for. The early rain, of course, was the coming of the Lord. The first advent, the first coming of the Lord, showers of blessing were enjoyed by the disciples and the apostles and everyone who believes in Christ, even to this day. But the late rain, that blessing that we're looking forward to, that's what's being alluded to here with the late rain, the showers of blessing, that shower of blessing that we're looking forward to. And then he uses some examples. He calls us to be steadfast. He says that we should be steadfast. And we see that in verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And then he brings up Job. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let me just remind you of that story, or sort of the elements in that story. Let's go back to Job and look at the very opening of the book of Job. And then let's take a look at the way the story ends. So here's the way it begins. This, you could say, is the early rain. There was a man, and this is chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 2 holy numbers. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the peoples of the East. And then we're told that his sons and his daughters would engage in behavior that he was worried about, and so he would make sacrifices for them. And then you know how Job has all that taken away from him. Not only does he lose his wealth and his family, he even loses his health. And then his comforters come. And they prove to be what? Accusers. They're accusing him the way Satan would accuse him. But then at the very end of the story, because Job is patient and looks for the latter rain, we're told in chapter 42 chapters. Think about that. This is not something that happened quickly. 42 chapters later, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. The way the story ends. The way the story ends is the thing that we need to keep in mind. Now, another example that we're given is actually within the framework of the prayer of faith, and that's Elijah. Remember Elijah's story, right? Particularly the story that's being referred to here by James, in which Elijah... Well, let me read it for you. This is verse 17 in chapter 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was just another person. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. That's a long time. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. And the earth bore its fruit, the latter rain. But there was a period in which there was no rain, drought, suffering. We can pass through periods of time in our lives that are like that. And during those times, we ought to take, you know, account of our lives and consider just what this might be saying to us about our own relationship with God. We ought to use those periods of dryness and judgment to examine ourselves, confess our sins, seek the Lord, and look for and pray for that latter rain. Now, that's not the only thing that James wants us to do. He doesn't simply end with being patient. He has some other things that he'd like us to do, and those things have to do with using your tongue appropriately. So throughout the book, you know, he says, don't say this, don't talk that way, so on and so forth. Now he finally gets to the place where he says, now here's what you use your tongue for. This is the appropriate use of speech. And we see this in verse 13 and going forward. So he says here, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, isn't it amazing that you have to tell people this stuff? But you do, because people get so wrapped up, you know, sort of in the things that they're dealing with, that they forget to pray. They get so wrapped up in the stuff that they're enjoying, they forget to say thank you. This is the way people are. They need encouragement to pray and to sing praise. So he says in verse 13, if anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Now the word salvation means to, it's where we get the word salve. It means to make whole. So when we pray for God to save us, we're praying for God to make us whole. And part of being made whole has a physical dimension. And we are to pray when we are suffering for God to heal us. And we're told that we should call the elders, call them to pray for us. One of the jobs that elders are called to perform, and to anoint those who are suffering with oil. This is to indicate the grace, mercy, blessing of God, principally as the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's life. That's what the oil is intended to indicate. In other words, what's being said with the oil is that it's not the elders who have the power to heal you. The oil indicates that it's God who has the power to heal you. It's important to keep those things straight. There have been a lot of people who have made a lot of funny money on television because they have taken credit for having the power to heal people. Nobody has the power to heal anybody except God. And when you anoint with oil, that's what's being said. Now, if you're cheerful, you should, you know, sing praise. Again, use your mouths, your tongues, your speech in the way that you should. You should rejoice and let the Lord know that you're glad for the goodness that he has showered or rained upon you. And we live in a world where, you know, people have lost, I think, a sense of what it's all about. We live in a world where relevance, even in churches, is defined by what God can do for you. That's, you know, the kind of where we try to make the rubber hit the road, boil it all down to this, that kind of thing. What's in it for you? We have been brought into this world to serve the Lord, to praise him, and to enjoy him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question, puts it just so marvelously, doesn't it? I think it just is it sums up life. The question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? This includes men and women. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God, sing praise, and enjoy him forever. If you get those things out of order, if you pursue joy on your terms and make God serve you and your interests, you won't be joyful, and God won't be praised. But if you seek first the kingdom, you remember how the rest of that goes? All these things will be added to you as well. Keep it straight. Seek first the kingdom, and these other things follow. So we glorify the Lord. This is what you could call a royal waste of time. You know, in the world, people look at us on Sunday morning and they say, what a royal waste of time. Look at those people going to church and just talking. They could be doing something productive, you know, something that's useful. Well, what that demonstrates when people say foolish things like that is they don't really believe that there is a God. Because there is a God, this, what we're doing right now, is the most important thing that happens every week. This is essential. Don't let the world tell you it's not. Don't let the world tell you that this is just your private exercise of freedom. It's what you're into. I'm into something else. No, we're not here to proclaim our subjective experience to the world. We're here to proclaim to the world that there is a God, that we're accountable to him. He sent his son to save us from our sins, and we ought to be grateful for that, and worship and serve him through the course of our lives. And this applies to everybody, not just to people who come to church, because it's true. It's just true. Then, at the very end, we're told that we should seek the wanderer. Isn't that a fascinating way to end this book, end this letter, I should say? Here we see James say, "My brothers, if anyone among you is wanders from the truth," that would never happen. It happens all the time. It's happened to you, hasn't it? "Anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's a marvelous thing. That's worth living for, right? That's what's worth living by. Now, how does this occur? We believe in God's sovereignty. We believe in election. But God uses ordinary people, right, to do things. It's the way things get done. It's sort of like, have you ever been to and I know this is perhaps an inappropriate illustration, but I just couldn't help but think of this when I was reflecting on this. Have you ever gone to, a performance by a magician? And the magician says, "Now I need a volunteer from the audience to perform my next trick." And somebody, eventually raises the hand. And then, "Oh, come on up here, young lady." And the next thing you know, this young woman is performing magical feats on the stage to her own astonishment. "Wow, I can't believe I just did that." Right? That's really the way it kind of works with us and the Lord. The Lord says, "Come on in. I'm going to use you." And you're like, "Really? Wow." Yeah. And the next thing you know, things are happening that you can't take credit for, you can't explain. They're the power of God on display in your life. And that's marvelous when you actually see that kind of thing. I've witnessed it in my life. I wish I could say that I see it every day. It's not the case. But I've got experiences that I can look back at, and I hope you have as well, where you can say, God was at work in me in this particular way, at this particular time, with this particular person, and it was God, it wasn't me. I just happened to be in the audience, invited up on stage, and told to do something. Now, this whole manner of wandering and being lost is something to reflect on. And there's a series of parables in Luke's gospel in the 15th chapter that are worth thinking about. You remember lost sheep, lost coin, lost son? You ever thought about those? Why did he have to tell three stories about being lost? Well, because I suppose that there are different kind of ways to get lost and be lost. You know, in one of those stories, you got an inanimate object, a coin. And the coin doesn't do a single thing, right? Coin is just sitting there, completely unconscious of its need, its lostness. And the housewife sweeps around and finds the coin, and then she celebrates that she found the thing that she had lost. And a lot of us are like that. You know, we're not thinking about being lost. We just are. And God finds us. We can't take any credit for anything that happens. And it's just that. It's just marvelous. And then there's the lost sheep. I think the difference between the lost sheep and the lost coin is the sheep knows it's lost. Sheep's wandered off. Meh, meh. It's like, "Please help me." But it can't find its way home, right? It's just helpless. The thing that distinguishes the sheep from the coin is it knows it's lost. But they're both lost. And then, the good shepherd goes out, leaves the 99, goes out and finds that sheep and celebrates and brings that sheep home. Everybody's happy. Again, sheep, no credit. Now, the son. Think about this. Father stays home. Why? Because the son knows where to go. Just doesn't want to go. Something needs to happen. He needs to come to the end of himself. And here's the mystery. Sometimes seeking the lost means staying home and praying and waiting for that moment in which the son finds himself with the swine. And he comes to himself and he sees himself as he is. And he realizes, this is so dumb. This is so incredibly dumb. My servants back home weren't treated like this. I know what I'll do. I'll go home and say, I've sinned against you, Father. I've sinned against God. I'm a sinner, and I don't even deserve to be a son anymore, any longer. Make me like one of your servants. And then there's rejoicing again, right? Some subtleties here, some things to think about as we consider this whole matter of seeking those who have wandered off. We can seek by going, we can seek by speaking, and we can seek by waiting and praying. It takes wisdom to know if you're dealing with coin, a sheep, or a son. But ultimately, in every case, it's God who does the saving, not you. Remember my point earlier about a volunteer from the audience. It holds true. Well, it's been marvelous being with you. Our family has enjoyed being a part of this church. You've been a marvelous church. You've blessed us in many ways. And we'll continue to pray for you. And we hope you'll remember to pray for us. And we'll see each other, you know, if not in this world, hopefully in the next, right? And we'll be back. In fact, if you invite us over to dinner, we'll come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the goodness to this church. We're grateful for how you've blessed. And I say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.